Morning. As we return to our seat this morning, we have a special speaker with us this morning. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had Chris Noel Jones from Ivory Coast, Africa, here with us, reminding us this is a big world and there's lots of different things people are seeing and experiencing, and the answer to everything is Jesus. Then last week, we had Scott Long. I didn't hear the message yet, but obviously Scott is a man who's got an incredible drive for reaching the lost and missions and the nation of Haiti and so forth. I thought the week before we were going to have Randy and Heidi Long were involved with what they do in India. They were supposed to be here, but she had a brain aneurysm in India and thankfully is healed up well, but has not been able to be with us. But I didn't really set it up. This is just what the Lord was doing. I knew I was going to be out of town a little bit too, but then Wes is with us today, Wes Bentley. And I do need a preface as we get started that the message this morning is PG-13. And, you know, we generally run our services that way. And the point is for the service up here, we want to disciple the adults, speak to the adults. And we have a great ministry for kids downstairs. And, you know, moms and dads, as they grow in the Lord, they can minister to their children too. And kids get bored up here, to be honest with you, listening to someone as myself, or like me. But anyhow, that's usually how we do it. But this morning especially, I need to emphasize it because of Wes Bentley and where he is in the world and what he's doing. This is one of those messages that has some intense information. You know, as I reminded our first service, you know, we're here in Fitchburg, and we have this American paradigm. We live in a certain bubble, a certain culture, a certain way of life. And yet God, when, you know, we're here and we're lifting our hearts to God, he's hearing us, but he's hearing the rest of the world too. And the rest of the world, so much of the rest of the world lives differently. There are people on this globe that are suffering incredibly through poverty, as we're going to be reminded today, through war. And God, in his way, I mean, the answer to every situation is ultimately, the answer is Jesus. And God has sprinkled Christians around this globe that are ministering in incredible places, putting their lives at risk, and seeing really intense situations, yet God's called them to it, and God is using them powerfully. This morning is an example of that. I don't know if you'll ever hear someone have this quite type of ministry as he does again, and yet it inspires me. Wes's life and his story and his message inspires me of the greater life of living completely committed to Christ. So I just want to start that way, and I want to introduce to you Wes Bentley. So.
Well, folks, as your pastor just warned you, you know, if you're a person who's very sensitive, you might want to step out. I try to be careful about what I say to people, but, you know, I had a pastor say to me a number of months ago, he said, Wes, you're extremely graphic in what you share. And I go, brother, I said, I'm not even touching the hard stuff. I said, it goes so far beyond what I share with you guys. We were involved in the most war-torn nation in all of Africa, the war in South Sudan. In the last 61 years of the nation, we've had 41 years of declared war, but we've been at war for almost 61 straight years. About 23 years ago, I went to the Sudan. In the last 20 years, we've been the official training arm for the South Sudan Army, of training all pastors and chaplains for the military. We have a very intense Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we run them 9 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain, and then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only feed the guys 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. We give them meat about once every 2 weeks and vegetables occasionally. And the reason we do this, folks, isn't because we can't afford to feed them better, but once they graduate, they're deployed to forward operation units where they go into extremely heavy combat conditions. And if we do not train them hard, they will not survive. These are not like chaplains in America. These are combat chaplains. They are armed. They go into battle. They fight. And I think you'll understand that a little bit better as we get into the message there. But one of the things you need to understand, folks, is we're not hunting people. Evil men are hunting the innocent, and we're there to defend them. And we'll try to get into this message. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, and the title of the message is The Road to Damascus. And guys, I think that within the body of Christ, there's a tremendous misunderstanding of the way that we are supposed to perceive things. I think that most believers truly understand that salvation is a free gift of God. Free gift to God, we get that. But what a lot of believers really do not understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And I think it's strange that people think if you go to church on Wednesday and Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, you expect great treasures on the other side of eternity. But, you know, it's interesting because the Bible says in my house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But it doesn't say they're all mansions. It says there's many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos there are up there. And I think it's strange to think if you never do anything for Christ, why do you expect great treasure on the other side of eternity? Before we get started, we're going to show you a couple of videos so you'll kind of understand, or a couple of photos where we're at so you'll get an idea here. This is the front gate of our chaplain's training base in the South Sudan. These walls are built to withstand a 50 caliber machine gun bullet. And for most of you who are not familiar with military weaponry, a 50 caliber will cut a human being in half. So it's a very powerful wall to stop the attack. Let's go to the next one. This is kind of the long side of the wall. The compounds are probably about three times the size of this here. Let's go to the next one. This is our church, Calvary Chapel Nimile. The church holds 1,200 people. We have three services, one in English, one in Arabic, and one in Mahdi, which is the local dialect there. Those are all chaplains. Let's go to the next one. These are the chaplains in front of the wall. There's probably about 250, 300 of them there. We have over 500, but it kind of gives you an idea of what the guys look like. Let's go to the next one. We had the commanding general of the South Sudanese Army. I led him to Christ 20 years ago. He will most likely be the president of the nation one day. He's a tremendous warrior. I actually brought him to America a number of years ago to get a bullet taken out of his chest. And when I took him down to the hospital and they x-rayed him, they called me back up and said, Wes, which piece of lead are you talking about? This guy's got so much lead in him, we don't know which one you're talking about. But this is where the guys were in their dress uniforms waiting to receive him. Let's go to the next one. This is a back wall of another school, guys. This is a completely different facility. This is in Uganda. We were building sanctuaries for children to go in and be able to live and be schooled safely. Again, the walls are to keep terrorists out, and it's three stories high. This school will hold over 700 children that will live on the compound. One building is for housing and one is for classrooms. So let's go to the next one. Kind of a far distance, you get kind of a bigger understanding of the compound. The front gate is, of course, over here. And then you can barely see it, but there's the cafeteria and the dining hall that's being built right there. Over there is the teacher's quarters. This will be operational next year. Let's go to the next one. And I think that was it. Okay. One of the things that I want to share with you guys is I think that there's many believers have a misunderstanding of what it lives to live a life that's really called set aside for the gospel. You know, when I read the life of Paul the Apostle, it has had a tremendous effect on my own personal walk with the Lord. I know that a lot of people within Calvary Chapel, you ask them who was the main person that will mentor them, and I think with your pastor it was Mike McIntosh, or many people will say Chuck Smith. When people always ask me, they say, Wes, who's the person that mentored you in Christ? I always tell them it was Paul the Apostle. The writings of Paul have meant more to me than anything that I've ever read. And when you read about Paul, before he became Paul, he was a Saul, he was a Pharisee among the Sanhedrin. He was extremely high up, and he was an extremely intelligent man. One of the historians of the time was a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a chief in Israel. And when he talked about Paul the Apostle, because he trained Paul, he said the hardest thing that he had for Paul was keeping enough books for him to read, because he was an extremely intelligent man. And before he became a believer, he was Saul. He was persecuting the church. He believed the church to be a cult until he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. I want to start by reading you in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters in the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In the vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is a chosen instrument to carry out my name before the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, guys, when we read this portion of Scripture, I think most people really think that Paul immediately went into ministry. That's not what happened. For the next 13, 14 years, he disappears. The Scripture doesn't really tell us much about what happened to Paul during that time. We know that for a season he was in Arabia, but we don't really know what he did in Arabia. When he would start his public ministry, he would have 22 years of public ministry before he'd be martyred for his faith. And whatever God was doing in Arabia or wherever he was putting tremendously deep roots into Paul's life. Because in 2 Corinthians 11, he's halfway through his public ministry, and he's halfway before he's going to be martyred for his faith. And he talks about the suffering that he went through in the first 11 years. And he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from Gentiles, in danger from Jews, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides all these other things I face daily, my pressure and my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul tells us that in the first 11 years of his ministry that he has been beaten nine times severely for the gospel. I think most people being beaten more than once would think that maybe God was upset with them or they weren't on the right path, something was going wrong in their own personal walk with the Lord. But Paul talks about this and he goes, I count my life worth nothing if only I might finish the race which God has set before me. And guys, when God wants to use men for very difficult parts of the world, you have to be very strong in your inner man. You have to learn to be tough. You have to learn to withstand the temptation to be weak there. Well, you just don't have that ability to do it. You have to learn to weather the storms. When God called me to Africa, like most people who go to Africa, I went there to be a pastor. I went there to be a missionary. I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I've been ordained for more than 25 years. Previous to becoming a believer, though, I joined the American Marine Corps when I was in the 10th grade. I lied about my age. I joined the Marines. I went into a special forces unit. I was with an amphibious raider battalion. I was a competitive shooter for the Marine Corps. I was a PMI, what's called a primary marksmanship instructor. I was trained at the Navy SEAL base, the Army Ranger base, and we had our own form of special forces training. And guys, my coach said that I was so good with a weapon. He said, Wes, I think you could truly shoot the Olympics. Now, I never wanted to shoot the Olympics. I wanted to shoot other people, but he thought I was good enough to shoot the Olympics. But see, what happened is when the Vietnam War got over and I volunteered for combat duty, I decided to get out of the Marine Corps and go to Rhodesia and become a soldier of fortune. It's modern-day Zimbabwe. But fortunately, Christ would get a hold of my life and it would change everything about me. When you become born again, the Bible says that God opened your eyes to understand stuff in the Scripture that you never saw before. And that's began to what happened to me. I began to read my Bible anywhere from 3, 6, 7 hours a day. And I was just consuming it. The first book that I read after the Bible, though, was a book called Tortured for Christ, written by the Reverend Wombrandt. Reverend Wombrandt spent 14 years in Romanian prisons for his faith, and he was tortured very extensively in those prisons because he would not deny his faith. They would have chosen to kill him, but he was a leader among the church, and they were trying to break him. They felt it was much more important to break them than to kill him. And I remember that when I read this book after I got out of the Marine Corps, I would find out that Reverend Wombrandt was coming to speak in a very large church in Southern California. It was not a Calvary Chapel, but it was an outstanding church. The pastor of it was one of the most foremost theologians in our generation today. And I remember that when he went there, I wanted to hear this man speak. And I would call this is the time that I had my road to Damascus experience, would it forever change my life. When I got to the church, there's a very large auditorium. There are thousands of people in there. When Reverend Wombrandt walked up on the stage, he walks up in his socks. He was not wearing his shoes. The reason he did that was when he's in prison, they would try to get him to deny his faith, and he would refuse to do it. So they would take him, and they would lay him over a table. They would take his shoes and socks off. They'd take a 2x4, and they would break all the bones in his feet to try to get him to deny his faith. He would refuse to do it, and he went through this torture many times. Well, his feet were so damaged, it was very difficult for him to wear shoes. I actually visited him about a year and a half before he died at his home in Southern California. And I remember at the same time, he walked everywhere in socks. It was just too painful to wear shoes. When he got up on the stage, he talked about the most incredible stories of persecution that I had ever heard of. When the service was over, I said to myself, I need to stay and talk to this man. I need to understand his faith. I'm going to be the last person to leave here today. I don't care if it takes me 2 or 3 hours. I need to understand this man's faith. And guys, something happened that day would surprise me more than anything. One of my close friends who worked with Reverend Wombrandt, he's also a Calvary Chapel pastor. He said, well, he worked for him for a number of years, very close relationship. And he said one time they were going to a church and they got caught in a rainstorm. Fortunately, when they got inside, they had their luggage. And the pastor said, go into my office, change. You've got 5 minutes before you're going to be on stage. He said when he took off his shirt, you could see all the burn marks on his body where the skin color was distorted and changed. You could see the cuts, the bruising that never completely healed. He goes, but what I noticed most, Wes, was on the front of his stomach was a very dark black spot. And on the back of his back was also another very black spot. And he goes, and I looked at him and I said, Papa, what happened to you? He said, once when I was in prison, they tried to get me to deny my faith, and I refused to do it. So they took an iron poker, and they heated it up in the fire until it turned orange. And then they pushed it all the way through my body in the hopes of getting me to deny my faith, but I refused to do it. And this is the kind of testimony this man had. Well, folks, when the service was over, I thought I'd be there for at least 2 hours, but within 10 minutes, the entire auditorium was empty. And I thought to myself, did these people not hear what I just heard? Did they not perceive what this man just told us about? How could they walk in here and hear this and just walk out? But that's exactly what happened. So I walked up to Reverend Wombrandt and I said, Reverend Wombrandt, I don't know how to help, but I would at least like to help. I'd like to write a check. I said, who do I write the check to? And his wife Sabina said to me, Wes, write the check to Jesus. So I got out a check, I wrote it for $180, and I gave it to Sabina. Now guys, it doesn't sound like a lot of money, but at that time it was probably all the money I had in the world. And then Sabina began to say to me, she said, you know, my husband spent 14 years in prison, but I spent many years in prison for my faith too. She said, it was a very dark time in Romania's history. If you were considered a threat to the state, there was no court trial. All it took was for an officer to write a statement and say, threat to the state, and they would take you out at midnight and they would shoot you in a firing squad. She said, we had a young girl in our cell and they had determined that she was a threat to the state. She was only about 17 or 18 years of age. She was a young, beautiful Christian girl. And she said, there was a great gloom within our cell because of this beauty of this young Christian girl. We didn't know why she was being executed. And she said that all of a sudden, she said, this young girl spoke up and she said, me and my fiance had hoped to be missionaries in this life and to glorify Jesus Christ. She said, but that is not how I'll glorify him. Tonight, I will glorify him with my death. She said her faith was so great that it was like a light came into the cell and lifted the spirits of the women. When the Romanian guards came to get her, she said, it was such a scene because there's these two big bull of men and you have this tiny, petite little girl. And you wonder, what could she have done that could make them think that she had anything that could harm them? And yet they're going to take her out and they're going to shoot her. And as they're marching her away to shoot her, they can hear this young girl talking to these men. And she says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him shall never die. And guys, they shot that young girl that night. Now, folks, that would forever change my life. See, I'm a soldier by trade. I've been a soldier all my life. I've spent 23 years in the war in South Sudan. To give you a perspective, the Second World War lasted 6 years. I've been in war a lot longer than that, and it is a very violent, violent war. We used to be fighting one army, the Radical Islamic Army of Northern Sudan, that was trying to Islam all of Africa. Now we're fighting 5 different armies and 148 different rebel groups are operating in the South Sudan. I've been a soldier, I've been in combat a great deal of my life. And guys, when I went to become a missionary, there was nothing that could prepare me for what I would encounter. There was no book I could read, there was no account of someone that had done something like this before that could prepare me for the ministry that God would put me through. I went there to be a pastor, I went there to be a Bible teacher, I went there to be a missionary. I did not go there to get involved in a war. But the rebel groups began coming down and attacking villages around us. One village they hit was called Machwini, and they took 58 newborn babies, and they crushed their heads against trees. They would come into these villages, and they would take the women, and they would rape every woman from the age of 9 years old to as old as they could be. After they raped them, if they didn't kill them, they would cut their lips off of them, their noses, their ears, their breasts. They wanted to bring great terror to the people, and they were extremely effective about doing that. And the Lord told me, you have got to do something about this. So I began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in at night. In Machwini, we fenced in 25 acres of land. We ran chain link fencing. We cemented it in the ground. We put razor wire at the bottom, razor wire at the top. We put up 10 guard towers. When the sun would begin to set, at first you would see a trickle of women and children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, they estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary. Under every tree, under every veranda, they were huddled together to get away from the enemy and to get away from the elements there. Among the South Sudan Army, they are great warriors. They are extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win the battle, and they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. One of the villages that they pulled out of, we went into right after they did. The Islamic army came down, they built these huge bonfires, and they picked up all the babies and the toddlers, and they threw them and they burned them alive. And when we got there, we could see the little cranials, the little spinal cords running throughout the ash of the fire. And the Lord told me, you've got to do something about this. So I set the men down one day, and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We're called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We're called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. We're living in a generation where men do not understand their role anymore. We're truly raising a generation of effeminate men in America today. I'm amazed at the way men behave today, guys. I was in Fort Lauderdale a couple years ago, and I landed there, and there's this NFL star. He's on the airplane. The guy looks like an absolute gladiator. He's so huge. And he's on the airplane, and when he's getting off the airplane, he puts this Louis Vuitton bag over his shoulder. And I looked at the guy, and I said, wait a minute. I go, isn't that a purse? He goes, no, it's a bag. I said, well, my sister has the same one, and she calls it a purse, so I don't know what the difference is here, you know. But see, this is the problem we are. We're raising a generation of effeminate men. They don't understand the way they're supposed to behave. I mean, I see guys walking around and it looks like they're wearing their sister's pants. They don't even know what jeans are supposed to look like anymore. But this is what is happening within our nation. As men, we were never supposed to be like this. We were made for battle. We were made to be in the thick of it. And we were made to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. I don't know if you've ever seen a child that's truly terrified before, but probably the most vivid image in my mind was of a little girl. Her mother was killed in a rebel attack. She was probably about 2.5 or 3 years old. She was just a little waif of a thing. When we found her, she was still holding on to the body of her dead mother. And I remember picking this child up, and I put her into my wife Vicky's lap, and every part of this little girl's body is shaking. Her chest, her arms, her stomach, her thighs, her calves, everything is shaking. See, what this little girl understands that we do not get here in America is that in southern Sudan and northern Uganda, monsters are real, and they come to kill. And the heart that we have for these children is to be able to say to them, honey, you lay your head down tonight, and you sleep, and you dream the dreams that a child is supposed to dream. Nobody's going to hurt you tonight, not on my watch. Tonight, the body of Christ is going to wrap its arms around you, and we're going to protect those that cannot protect themselves. Guys, as a soldier, when you read Scripture, it really does apply to you in a different way. A lot of people don't understand this, but you know, most guys that go into special forces, whether it's something like Army Rangers, 101st, 82nd Airborne, Marine Corps, MARSOC, Force Reconnaissance, Navy SEALs, Delta, most guys like this truly are geared differently. They don't think the way other people do. Now, there are some guys that get in there by their natural ability, but most guys who choose to join truly are geared differently. You think in a different way. And Scripture really does apply to you in a different way. I was thinking about when King David wanted to build God's temple. And he wanted to build God's temple, and God sent the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan said to him, David, it's good that it's in your heart to do this, but you are a man of war. You are a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. And I think in my own personal life, or to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to build your temple, he would say, Wes, you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. but I can build a church, and I would much rather build the church than build a building. And guys, what I'm sharing with you, you just see it in a different light there. But I thought about this young girl and all it would take for her to live was to deny Christ. Now guys, I'm a soldier, I'm a man of war, but I'm not unaware of how young women think about marriage. The anticipation of the wedding day, the wearing of the dress, the intimacy that they will share with their husbands, the children that will be born, the life and the ministry that they will have together, all the hopes that she had wrapped up there. And all it would have taken to have had that is to deny Christ. But she willingly chose to die. And I thought about that. I'm a soldier. I am trained for combat. If this young girl could die for Jesus Christ, how much more should I be willing to give for the gospel? She died over 60 years ago, and yet the testimony of her life has resounded for 60 years throughout generation. It continues to go from generation to generation to inspire future believers. And see, we as God's children are supposed to be different. When Paul became Paul, he was no longer Saul. He lost himself in Christ. His life did not belong to him. He was lost in a life of service. He was called to something completely different. He was not the same man anymore. I remember that when I joined the military, my mother told me later on, she said, you know, when you join the military, your brother Rick, and I'm the oldest in my family, where there's four boys and a sister, which is the youngest. My brother Rick said to my mom, she said, Mom, he goes, when Wes left to join the Marine Corps, he goes, I did not want him to ever come back. He goes, he was the meanest and the most violent man I have ever met in my life. He goes, when he would fight people, he was cruel. He wouldn't just beat them. He would try to hurt them. He goes, he was extremely cruel with his words. And guys, I don't know that I was trying to be so violent or so cruel, but I grew up in some bad areas where I had to fight a lot. And I was trying to send a message to people, leave me alone. So when I hurt someone, I hurt them more than I should to send a message to others. I shouldn't have done it, but I was not born again. He said, but when Wes came to Christ, he said, he changed so much that he goes, I never wanted him to leave again. But that's what happens. We become lost in Christ. You know, last year we had a chaplain by the name of Thomas that got killed, and his wife and his youngest child were all killed on the same day. And I remember that when it happened, he left behind five kids. And my senior chaplain, Michael, was reporting to me, goes, Wes, he goes, Thomas was killed today. His wife was killed. They had a baby that was killed. He goes, they have five kids. I go, Michael, do they have any living relatives? He goes, well, we think there's one in the Congo, but we don't know where they're at. And other than that, they have no living relatives. I said, quickly, I want you to dispatch soldiers to go and get those kids. They got to be terrified. So we dispatched soldiers. It took us about 9 to 10 days to find them and to get them back, guys. When we brought them back, it was never that we weren't going to take care of them, guys. We take care of our people. When our chaplain is killed, we build a house for his wife. We take care of her. She gets his money. We take care of our people. But I said to Michael, I said, Michael, what are we going to do with these children? I'm trying to figure out what we're going to do. And he looked at me and he goes, I'm going to adopt them. I said, what? He goes, brother, it's the right thing to do. One of the things I always teach my guys in Africa, when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. Michael has five children of his own. He's now adopted those five, and plus the other children that he's taken in whose families have been killed in the war. He now has 19 children that him and his wife are taking care of. That's why he's my senior chaplain, because he's a man of great integrity, and he understands that sometimes we just don't get to choose the life we want to live. We don't get to choose the battles we want to fight. The battles are chosen for us by God to fight, and we are supposed to engage the enemy and defeat the enemy. It's something that we need to understand as believers. We're not supposed to be weak in life. You know, guys, there's times in your life that you have kind of these revelations or epiphanies where God reveals something to you. I know that in February I was in my office, and I was typing on my computer. I was trying to order 3 armored Humvees. Now, in there, what happens is that the roads have become so dangerous, I can't travel anywhere unless we are just fully armed. When I go out to my compound, I normally take 3 armored vehicles. I'll send a truck with about 8 soldiers in the first one with heavy machine guns. We'll have an armored vehicle with the people, the women we have to protect. And then we have another truck with more armed soldiers and heavy machine guns. So if the enemy hits one of them, we're 50 yards apart, we can engage them and destroy them. And the enemy knows not to hit us, so it's how we have to do it. So I'm typing, trying to order these armored vehicles, and I had a set of Hughes commentaries on my desk. And I turned, and when I did it, it bumped my watch, and it set off a beacon in my watch. My watch is designed with a beacon in it. If I get wounded and I cannot get up under my own power, it sends a signal to my men to come and get me. And it made me just sit back in my chair. I said, Lord, this is never, ever what I thought missions was going to be about. I came here to reach people with the love of Christ, to share Christ to a lost world, to reach people with hope, to do what most of us think of missions as being. This was never what I thought. But see, guys, we don't get to often choose the battles. The battles are chosen for us by God. I want to share with you about one of my chaplain's folks and the last 3 weeks of his life. You'll see him on a video here in a little bit. You'll recognize him because he's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in southern Sudan, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, whether you're a woman or a man, you're considered a very handsome man or a very good-looking woman. I don't know why. It's just a part of their culture. So if you're not married and you have a gap, go to Sudan. You're going to do great over there, you know. Very different. Beauty in Africa is extremely different. If you're thin, they don't think you're good-looking. If you're overweight, they think you're great-looking. I told my wife, Vicky, I said, you got to be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio of our village out here. It's just very different, you know. But, you know, guys, we got word from the front that Peter had been killed in May of 2014. We would later learn that three of our men were killed. What happened was the enemy launched a massive offensive. They came down with 7,000 soldiers, 5,000 regulars, and 2,000 mercenaries. His unit was the first unit that was scrambled and sent to the battle while other units were being assembled. They ran headlong into the enemy, and we fought three major battles. 300 men were killed. There were 400 men left. There was a very ominous feeling among all the 400 men that everybody was going to die. And that ominous feeling was correct. They were all going to die. The only reason we know what happened is because we had a fourth chaplain named Peter, and he was transferred out exactly 1 week before the end came. And he told us about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. And he said, Wes, a month before Peter died, his wife left him for another man. He goes, he was heartsick. He was utterly devastated. He goes, but the men in our unit did not know it. He said, Peter knew that he had a job to do. And he said, I would watch him. He would take his Bible. He would go out. He would sit down with 20 men. He would open up the Word of God, and he'd begin to read the Word of God. He goes, 30 minutes later, all their heads would go down, and he'd lead them to Christ. He goes, and then there would be 10, and then 5, and then 15, and another 20. And when he was absolutely exhausted, he would come back, and he would suffer in silence with us. And he'd say, I don't know what I did. I loved her. I love my children. What she said to him is that she didn't want to be married to a pastor. She wanted a better life. There is no better life. It was just lust for another man. But it broke the very heart of Peter. A week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, you need to leave the military, come home and take care of your family. And Peter responded to her and he said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudanese Army. He goes, if I were to leave, it's desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He goes, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We were in communication with them just before the last battle, and the last transmission we got was, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. The call never came, guys. All 400 men were killed in that battle. We have never recovered the body of Peter or other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But I have often thought about when Peter crossed over to the other side. You know, folks, when you read the story of the 10 minas, it says that God gives a mina to three different men. One goes out, bears 10, one bears 5, and one buries it in the ground. To the one that buries 10, he goes, you'll be in charge of 10 cities. To the one that bears 5, you'll be in charge of 5 cities. To the one that buries it in the ground, he says, take it away from him and give it to the one that has 10. And they said, but sir, he already has 10. He goes, to whoever has more will be given. But whoever does not have what he has will be taken away and given to the one who has. And what the scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for the kingdom of God. I think it's strange to think that if we win 10 souls in this life, we may be in charge of 10 cities in the kingdom of God. I've actually read quite a few commentaries on it, and quite a few commentators actually believe that we will govern cities in the kingdom of God. Much like the British Empire, when they had colonies all around the world, they would have a viceroy over India or Kenya, Uganda, the Sudan. We'll be viceroys in the kingdom of God. But I thought about it, guys, when Peter crossed over. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men. that he led to Jesus Christ. Whatever the suffering of his life, whatever the heartache, whatever the betrayal, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. Was he in charge of 400 cities? I don't know. But what I do know is the Bible says, the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. My mind can conceive a lot, guys. I can conceive a mountain made out of gold or $100 bills. But the Bible says the things that God has prepared for those that love him, we don't even have the ability to understand the treasures of heaven. It's too far beyond us. You think that there's a point that you hit bottom where Satan has finally got to the bottom and you can go no further down. One of the things that I've learned through this war is there's no place that he hits bottom that he cannot go further. We started to have rebel groups come in from into the country, and they would capture these families, normally four, five, six, seven members, a mother, a father, half a dozen kids. And what they would normally do is pick out a little girl, a little boy of 9 or 10 years of age, and they would give them a machete and say, cut the head off your mother. If the child refused to cut the head off their mother, they said, if you do not cut the head off your mother, we're going to cut the head off your father, your mother, your brothers and sisters, and then we're going to kill you. And mothers would beg their children to kill them. I have counseled many a child that has had this experience. And there is no human English ability to explain to you what that sounds like. The morning we have not heard it here in America. It is something that's very eerie to hear, the pain which we see these children go through. And as men, we have this God-given right to protect them, and yet we're raising a generation of effeminate men. We were never, ever supposed to be this way. See, well, the problem is we're caught up in the cares of the world, the love of the world, the love of foolish things. We have missed what we were created for, to be men that were set aside for Christ. We're going to show you guys a video, and this is of the Syrian church. And afterwards, you'll see all the chaplains that were killed in Christ's service. You'll recognize Peter because of the large gap between his two teeth. But guys, it's difficult to watch, but it's also inspiring to see what happens when people really love Christ. Let's go ahead and show that.
When the war started, many problems happened, and it's so difficult to continue the ministry. And we know someday the problems is come inside our homes, not just in our city or in our area. At that time, I speak to the leaders, and we met together, and I said, as in Acts book, the believers, when they have the persecuted, most of them, they go out of Jerusalem. If you want now to go out of your area or out of Syria to save your families, this is good if God gave you this to do. But we must to know, maybe one day the problems come to our families and to our life, and maybe we will lost our life one day. You know, when I left the room and after time I turned back to see the decision of the leaders, I found 25 people. They stand there and they said, we will not leave. We will continue to serve God here in this area. And we will continue the ministry. If we are die, we will go to Jesus. And if we leave here, we will be with Jesus. And you know, but they asked me something to do. They said, if one of our team die, you know, we are non-Christian background, and no one will take care about our body if we killed or something happened to us. What we can do if this happened? For that, we buy this land and we built a graveyard. This graveyard for if anyone killed from our team, we can put him there. This is the first building of our ministry. I think it's first happened in Raqqa city in Syria. They give the chance for the Christian. They said to him, if you leave your Christianity now, you can be hold your life, or if not, we will kill you. This decision is, you know, it must to take directly. And most of the Christians said, no, we are ready to die for Jesus. And for that, they you can see many pictures about the Christian, they put them in the cross. And when they put them, many times they put in the area all the people can see them. To learn the people, if you will be Christian, this is your what will happen to you. Most of the people, I thank God for these heroes in the faith. They die for Jesus and they put them in the cross. You remember when I told you about the stories about the man who with his son, and they bring them and they ask them to leave them faith in Jesus Christ, but the father said no and the son said no. And they asked the father, if you don't come to Islam now, we will kill your son in front of your eyes. And after that, they cut the head of the son and they start to play football in his head, front of his father's eyes. This is something incredible. You cannot understand what's happened. But through all this bad news, you can see the hope is growing between these difficult and bad people. You know, sometimes many people ask me why you continue in the ministry in Syria, especially in this time in the war. The important things for our life to be in God willing. This is our call from God to do the ministry in Syria. When we are inside the God willing, that means we are in the safe place. But if we are go out of God willing and go out of Syria, that means we are in the dangerous place. Maybe I can go like to Lebanon, to Jordan, to US, to anywhere and continue my life there. But that means I am go out of God willing. That means I am in dangerous. The important things in our life, not to be alive, but to be with Jesus willing. But if I am inside the dangerous, but in God willing, that means I am in the safe place. This is my belief, and I trust in Jesus. He will keep my life, and when He wants me to go to Him, I am ready to do this.
When I go, don't cry for me. In my Father's arms I'll be. The wounds this world left on my soul, I'll be healed and I'll be whole. Sun and moon will be replaced with the light of Jesus' face. And I will not be ashamed, for my Savior knows my name. It don't matter where you bury me, I'll be home and I'll be free. It don't on my soul, I'll be healed and I'll be whole. Sun and moon will be replaced with the light of Jesus' face. And I will not be ashamed, for my Savior knows my name. It don't matter where you bury me, I'll be home and I'll be free. It don't matter where I lay. his face. I'll be home and I'll be free.
Folks, from 2000 to 2013, 13 of our staff were killed in the war, and 16 and 17, 26 were killed. Since January of this year, 15 more of our brothers have made the final journey to the other side. And we're not close to coming to an end. It's going to get worse. Sometimes you're in the middle of the battle and you think that you just can't take it anymore. I remember that I'm not a person who's given to leisure. I never have been. And I don't expect people to live my life, folks, but I only take off 1 week in a year, the weekend before Christmas. I take off less than 10 days a year. And I work 12 to 14 hour days. It's just the way I am. But I remember in the middle of this war, and right now we're feeding 14,000 kids a day in our village. And we've been doing it for a year and a half. It's costing us $60,000 a month just to feed the kids. But starvation has come to the Sudan, and 1.5 million people are gonna die of starvation this year. We've been supplying all the medical supplies for the entire Nubian army. The Nuba Mountains before the Afghan-Iraq war was considered the most dangerous place in the world to live. We flew in, I believe it was 26 or 27 metric tons. I just bought another 12 metric tons, which is going up this coming week. The commanding general of the Nubian army, General Jagot, flew to meet me, and he said, Wes, he goes, you will never know how many lives you've saved. He goes, last year, the medical supplies that you sent in touched 270,000 lives. What our own government has failed to do, far-reaching ministries has accomplished. And he's asked for more help, which we're sending, guys. But in the midst of this, God began to speak to us about going into the areas of radical Islam to rescue people out from under ISIS. And at the time, I said, Lord, it isn't that I don't care, but we are in a major civil war. Men are getting killed every day. And the Lord just said, be obedient. Now, guys, the reason I'm sharing this with you, so often you think that I can't do anymore. But that very act of obedience, God will accomplish great things. So we open up a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. We're now operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous Islamic countries in the world. Sudan is in the top 5 most dangerous nations in the world. We're in Afghanistan and Pakistan under Taliban. We're in Iraq and Syria under ISIS and Al-Qaeda. We're in the areas of Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, Islamic Brotherhood, and many other radical Islamic groups. We raised, I knew, $200,000 to send in and feed believers in Syria because they didn't have food. And it was interesting because I'd been going around the country telling people that in the last 2 years we had sent $500,000 to support our brothers over there. For some reason in April, I just felt like I needed to check that figure. So I called my secretary and said, Sherry, I want to make sure that what I'm telling people is correct. Did we send $500,000 or not? And she called me back up. She ran a report on Ghost Operations. And she said, Wes, we didn't send $500,000. She said, we sent $2.7 million in the last 2 years. And guys, what I'm sharing with you is that when you step out in faith, you trust the Lord. I don't know how it happens, but the mighty hand of God takes over and he performs very, very miraculously on our part. He does things in ways that we don't understand. I do a tremendous study of history. I've always been, I've got 5 libraries, 3 in my office and 2 at my home. And I was reading a book on the Knight Templars. And guys, the Knight Templars lived 1,000 years ago. And you have to understand, a lot of people think, well, are you supporting the Catholic Church? Well, 1,000 years ago, the Catholic Church was the church. And in every generation, in every denomination, you have good and you have bad. You have people that are serving Christ, you have people that are liars and hypocrites. And these people were not being, they didn't have the Bible to read. They were told by the priest and the popes what to believe. So to the best of their ability, they're trying to follow Christ. When you became a Knight Templar, it was a great commitment. One, you vowed never to be married. You were to be celibate the rest of your life. You were to never own any material possession. Your job was to protect believers on the road and the pilgrims to Jerusalem, to protect the Holy Lands, to keep believers from being taken by Islamic groups and sold into slavery and to be murdered and being raped. When Saladin was retaking over all of Israel, he was marching with his army, and 140 knights found out that he was coming, so they set out to intercept him, and they found him near Nazareth. There was a natural spring there, but he was not alone. He was with 7,000 Saracen soldiers, and close behind was over 100,000 men that were following. Some of the knights wanted to turn and leave because of the massiveness of the army, But there was a knight by the name of Bernard. And Bernard said, listen, men, we have sworn a life to serve. Whether we live or we die, we will be with Christ. And 140 knights attacked 7,000 Saracen soldiers. They were completely destroyed. The last one to fall was a man by the name of James of Malise. When all else had been killed, he mounted his horse, he pulled a sword, and he charged 1,000 Saracen soldiers. The Saracens were so taken by his bravery, they begged him to surrender. They said, we will free you, we will let you go. But he said, unless you turn your army, I must fight to defend, until they killed him. This is not reported by Christian historians. The Christians were all dead. This is by Islamic history reporting about what believers lived and died for. And this is the way that we're supposed to be as men. We're supposed to be living lives that are far above reproach. We're living in a generation where pastors are committing adultery. They're stealing from the church. They live these false lives. We're not supposed to be like this. One of the members of my staff said, Wes, I noticed that young women always feel safe around you. I said, that's because I look at them from the neck up and not the neck down. I said, most men, when they look at a woman, they'll give them the once over. They don't even realize they're doing it. But it tells them something about your character. This is not the way we're supposed to be as men. We are to live above reproach. Our word is to mean something. We are to live lives. And guys, if you don't have anything worth dying for, then you really don't have anything worth living for. You're wasting your life. I know that a lot of the things that I say to the church can be very shocking. But I just had a story told to me by one of our chaplains, and in the 20 years that I've been in the Corps, it was one of the most incredible stories I ever heard. But Malakan was attacked in 2000, I believe it was 13. And when it was attacked, they came in and they killed 182 soldiers and thousands of civilians. Moses' wife was in Malakan when it was attacked. They raped every woman in Malakan. The ones they didn't rape, they killed. When they came after them, they came with 1,500 soldiers. They had 2,000, but they said, we were fighting for our wives and our children, and we fought ferociously to retake Malakan. The enemy retreated. They took 15 women with them. One of them was Moses' wife. Out of the 15, they shot 10 of them. And every day, these women are being raped 5, 10, 15 times. Moses said that they finally escaped back to the enemy lines. He goes, Wes, it almost broke me. It almost broke me. He goes, but one of the brothers came and said, Moses, pray that we will find her again someday. But now we must fight to protect our people. He said, the next 3 years was just war. All we did was fight. He goes, it was so hard because I would go into battle to fight and defend and have to kill, and then I'd have to turn it off after battle to be a pastor to the wounded. And many of the men had their wives raped and killed. And the only thing that I had was that my wife was taken, and yet I had not lost my faith. So it spoke tremendously to the men that God was with me. After 3 years, a man came, and he goes, Moses, I know where your wife is, but she's deep in enemy lines. He goes, will you take me to her? They went behind enemy lines. They found a large garrison. He watched for 14 days. Finally, he spots his wife. Every day, 5, 10, 15 men take her in and rape her. She was 3 months pregnant when they started raping her. But he can't go in right away because if he goes in and gets caught, her torment will go on. So he's got to watch several days as he makes out a plan. He said, it's killing me inside. Finally, he realizes that the optimum time to go in is 3 or 4 in the morning. That's when people are deepest asleep, but you need time to escape. So he decided 1 a.m. Moses penetrated the line. He went in and found his wife. And what he said translated was, he put his hand over her mouth and said, be quiet, my love, I've come for you. They took their kids and they began to run. He told his children, this is not the time to rest, this is the time to run. They moved 20 hours a day, would stop back for 2, and then ran another 20 hours. They finally made it back to the safety of the lines. They beat his wife so bad that they burst her eardrums. She's been bleeding out of the ear for 3 years. I sent for her to have her taken to a hospital. The rape is beyond what most people can imagine. But I thought about the bravery of what this man was willing to do for. See, in a lot of the world of Islam, if your wife or your daughter is raped, you're cast out, which is extremely shameful. These women have no control over their bodies. They're being tortured. But these are not the men we are. We're the men that will fight and die and go to the ends of the earth to rescue our women. Folks, I know that I'll be misquoted on this, but I have never, ever had a problem with taking human life. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't have any homicidal tendencies. I don't enjoy killing. I never have and I never will. But when men come to murder and rape and kill women and children, we'll do exactly what it takes to stop them. Because this is what God has called us to. Some of you are going to get on the other side of eternity and find out that you wasted your life. That you were called to live lives set aside for the gospel. That you were called to a life of service. But you wasted it. This is not what we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be, especially the men, valiant for Christ. Most of the missionaries I send to the field are women, because men won't go. Just such a cowardly generation. I find the women are far more brave than men. It puts a tremendous stress on you. It really does. My wife Vicki was so concerned about, you know, if she got captured, what I would do. She actually went and saw my friend, the general that I led to Christ, and said, "General, if I ever get captured," she says, "you'll have to stop Wes. He'll kill everybody in Sudan until he gets me." And I said, "Vicki, I will not kill everybody in Sudan, just those responsible." But it puts a tremendous amount of stress on your life. I want you to pray this day, are you truly a servant of Christ? Are you called to a life of service? Or are you going to just throw your life away? I don't know what the greatest desire of your life is, folks. But I'll tell you the greatest of mine. I know that one day I'm going to step on the other side. And I'm going to look into the Father's eyes for the first time. And I don't think I'm going to live out my natural life. I don't think I'm going to make it. I think I'll be killed there. I think it's part of God's plan. But when I look into Jesus' eyes for the first time, I want to hear him say, "Well done, son. Well done." I would hope that would be the desire of your life. As you leave here today, we have some opportunities for you. First of all, I'd like to say, if you decide to do this, do not take it out of your church tithing. And this is what I'm talking about, guys. Have you ever given where it's cost you? Have you ever served where you're ever in any danger? Have you ever done ministry when it was not convenient? This is what real life of service is about. This church is heavily involved in getting the gospel out through the radio. I think it's one of the greatest things I've heard. They need the tithing, so don't take it away. If you can't afford to do it as a gift above and beyond, please do not do it. But we have taken on 700 pastors in the Middle East under our ghost operations. It is $75 a month to sponsor these guys. We can tell you nothing about them other than what's on the card, and the only update you'll ever get is if they're killed. Al-Qaeda follows our website. We've had two of our missionaries on Al-Qaeda kill sites. A kill site is where they put up your photo and say, "kill on site." They've said, "Wes, if they find out about us, they're going to kill us, so we're very careful." All the money we're raising, we're sending to four other organizations. And they actually said to me, "Why would you raise money and send it to us?" I said, "Because I'm building God's kingdom and not mine. The Syrian church has been slaughtered for 7 years. How will I stand before a holy God having done nothing? I can't live with myself." Then we have our chaplains in the South Sudan Army, guys. Most of my guys speak between 4 and 7 languages. Some of them speak 13. They're all on the front line serving Christ in heavy combat. And then we have the children of war, and these are the children that are being protected. You can actually see the castle that we built on the back of it to protect them. It is $50 a month to sponsor one of these. If you sponsored all three, it would be $200. It is an automatic debit. It comes out on the 3rd of each month. Please do not take these and walk away with them without filling out the form. We won't know if they're sponsored. We don't want you to do it because you feel guilty. We want you to do it because you want to store treasures in heaven. Time is running out. We are racing towards eternity. I mean, literally racing towards it. Guys, the world is becoming much darker. And the Bible says in the last days that we will be hated by all nations. Are you ready for this? If you wait till the last moment, you won't be ready. I don't have a choice of being weak. I have 500 men that depend upon me. I just don't have the choice, folks. And there's no end to this war, but I know that God has called me. And yet somehow I feel most privileged among all men. I look at these guys sometimes when I'm in the field. Let me close with this. I had done the numbers, and one day I sat down with the guys and I was trying to make them understand something. I said, guys, you know, when I came to this country, I knew it was a very dangerous nation. And I didn't want to scare my children, my son and my daughter. They were small. So I would sit them down and I said, guys, Daddy wants you to understand something. Dad loves you. He's always loved you. He'll always love you. I will love you this side of eternity, and I will love you the other side of eternity, and I want you to remember that. And I'd ask him to repeat it to me. I said, I didn't want to scare him, guys, so I want you to go home tonight, and I want you to tell your wives that you love them. You give them a kiss, and you tell them you love them. I said, you pick up your children, you kiss them, you hug them, you tell them Daddy loves them, and you'll love them this side of eternity and the other. And try to explain the calling of Christ on your life, but don't scare them. I said, I've done the numbers, and one in every eight of us is going to die for Jesus Christ. When I said that, what happened next, I did not expect. But literally 300 men just stood up and just cheered at the top of their lungs. It was just thundered throughout the sanctuary because they consider the highest calling in life is to die for Christ. Pastor Don McClure was there. He was shocked by it. He actually said to me, he goes, Wes, he goes, I noticed that you don't interact with a lot of other Calvary ministries. You're kind of exclusive. I said, Don, it isn't that I'm trying to be exclusive, but I see compromise. And I'm not training these guys to be sold out. I am training these guys to be absolutely fanatical for Christ, beyond sold out. That all there is for them is Christ and Christ alone. Pastor, would you come up and close? God bless you.
Let's stand together. Let's stand together. I doubt you'll hear a message like that again soon in the church. Next Sunday, we'll get back to our study through the book of Romans. But I really appreciate Wes's message. If you've traveled a little in the world, I think that way. I think of the kids that are under bridges that have no family, the slave trade, the women that are suffering. There's people suffering in this world, and God sees us here today and sees them. And sometimes we like to think we're in a bubble and we like to pretend our little paradigm. But yet there's a big world. And my prayer for you and I is that God would bless this church, keep blessing this church, that we would continue to just pour out blessing to others. We would make the biggest impact we can in Fitchburg and Leominster and the North County and Massachusetts, New England, but the whole world. I thank God in the years we've been here, there are people in this church that have gone to other places in the world now, that are out loving people, in some cases in places that are putting themselves at risk. But there's a big world, and there are a lot of people that don't know Jesus. We just got back from Europe, and we were just considering that in France. You know, I remember one of my relatives giving their heart to Christ in France years ago, and we couldn't find a church locally because there wasn't one to send them to. So we warned you, a message is, needs to be PG-13. But the truth is, Wes, as he said, he just went along the surface. There was no trying to be dramatic or anything. If you really got into the reality of what they're doing and seeing, it would be overwhelming. Let's stand and just lift our hearts to God, shall we? And there's a prayer room at the end of the service. You can come back here and talk to somebody, pray with somebody, fellowship in the fellowship hall. You can talk more to Ed, as the assistant to Wes, or to Wes. And you know, maybe pray about being involved. But what is especially important from today, I hope you got, is let's give our lives to the Lord, right? Whatever he wants to do with our lives. All the more, just whatever you want to do with, you know, between you and God, what do you want to do with my life, God? I'm going to be with you soon in heaven forever, and I want you to use my life to your glory. I used to have a prayer on my wall. My wife will tell you, but it was a Jim Elliot prayer, and I've mentioned it here before, but when I read it, this man who gave his life trying to reach the Aka Indians in the 50s in Ecuador, but his prayer I read once, you know, he had a journal, but this little prayer, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. And I had that up for a long time, and I pray it every day, God, I want to burn for you. And to be honest with you, I'm ashamed to say it, but after a number of years, I took it down. Because as I prayed it, my life got harder and harder and harder. And I want that. I want that. Thank you, Wes, for inspiring me, because I want that life. Jesus, I want to burn for you. Use my life. I want to glorify you. So let me just pray for us as a congregation, and we'll head out the door. And we'll worship as we go. Father, thank you for the reminder. There's a big world. And we're not going to try to live in a little bubble here and ignore that there's a big world of men and women. You've called the church to bring the gospel and the love of God. And in some cases, you're sending Christian, even this man, a Christian soldier, to go and help people and defend people who are evil. Evil is happening to them. We pray you'd bless far-reaching ministries. You would protect Wes and his chaplains and men. And we pray you would use this church in Fitchburg all the more to serve them and serve others wherever, Lord. Would you bless us, God? Would you pour out more and more blessing? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you give us greater courage and greater love? Would you pour your love into our heart, that our hearts would overflow with your love? And use us, Lord. May we burn for thee indeed with just a passion for God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.